Right, we have been spending several weeks looking at the issue of charismatic errors and answers to them. How do we deal with what they say? And we've looked at the whole basis for what we're looking at, the basis of authority, which is the scriptures. We go by what the scriptures teach. We don't go by what the majority says. You think back in history, the majority said it was a good thing to burn heretics at the stake. There's all sorts of things that have been believed in the past, but when you actually examine the scriptures, you discover it's not what the scriptures teach. I do not hold to most of the things that charismatics teach, not because I'm just plain awkward and stubborn, but because I don't find them in the scriptures. And it's the scriptures that we should conform to, not whatever the latest fashion should be. So, having laid that foundation, we then proceeded to look at a number of things, such as regeneration, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we've looked at prophecy, and we've looked at speaking in tongues. We didn't look at anything last week, for the benefit of those who were on holiday. And I think I said 2 weeks ago that we would be looking at words of knowledge. And I could tease you by saying I have had a word of knowledge and have deferred that to another week, but that would be naughty of me, so I'm not going to. I decided that it would be more appropriate this evening because it is a bigger issue than words of knowledge to deal with the subject of healing. Now, healing is something that produces great excitement amongst people today. I have had someone I used to work with visit me and send me his prayer letter about his missions out to India. And he said, "The last time I was in India, we saw several people healed of their stomach aches and other similar ailments." Interesting. I remember going to a conference, and there was a young woman there, and we were talking about these things, and she said she was getting very annoyed with some of the people in her church because they were coming along to her and saying, "Please pray for me that God would heal my bruised arm." And she said she thought this was silly. So we need to ask ourselves the question, when the Bible talks about healing, what does it mean? Now, we have a problem in that people like to misunderstand Scripture. Scripture is the basis. And so we're going to turn, first of all, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, the last sentence says, "By his," read the context, it's Jesus, "by his wounds you have been healed." And so people latch on to that sentence and they say, there you are, if you are a real Christian, you have been healed. And there is a lady who, I believe, at least the last I knew, lived in Oswestry. I'll tell you her name. Her name is Connie Butler. Might live in St. Martin's, Oswestry area. Doesn't matter, George. We don't need to know exactly where she lives. She lives around here. She has written a book. The book is entitled Let the Healing Flow. And in this book, she says that Christians should never be ill because by his wounds you have been healed. And she goes through the Bible and she quotes various bits of scripture. And she says, see, these people, they should all be healed because they're believers. And no Christian should ever be ill. Which means that if you are ill, it's because of sin. She goes so far as to say that no Christian ever dies of any illness. Christians just die. Now, anybody who has any knowledge of medicine knows that that is a most foolish statement. I hesitate to use words like stupid and bonkers because some people might find that offensive. But in my opinion, that view is stupid and it is bonkers. It has no basis in the scriptures at all, as we shall see. First of all, consider the context. Peter is quoting from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, which says in older translations, by his stripes, or by his wounds, we are healed. What does this mean? Well, if we read the whole of verse 24 of 1 Peter 2, you get the context. Remember, context is king. You determine what a passage means by its context. And Peter says, he, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The context is talking about what Jesus achieved by his death in dealing with sin. Our problem is not whether we got a cold or not. Our problem is not whether we've got some dreadful disease or not. Our problem is sin. And we are healed of sin by what the Lord Jesus did in dying on the cross. This passage here is not talking about your physical well-being. It is talking about your spiritual well-being. But this illustrates to us the problem that we will have with so many people who talk about modern miraculous healing. Now, we need to make it clear, we are not saying that God does not heal. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that God no longer heals through people. As we have seen before, so many of these supernatural gifts were associated with the work of the apostles. There are no more apostles. The last apostle died out in the first century. And so those people who had these miraculous powers apart from the apostles died out within a generation of the apostles. But when we read in the scriptures about healing, we discover that it is a full restoration to health, often to a state of health that has not previously been enjoyed. We'll look at a few Old Testament examples. 1 Kings chapter 17. This is about Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. And we'll read from verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He was dead. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. This was not someone who had bruised his arm. This was not someone who had the sniffles. This was someone who was dead, and he was brought back to life again, miraculously, through the intervention of a man, a prophet, Elijah. Elijah was succeeded by Elisha. And in chapter 4 of 2 Kings, verse 18, we read about a Shunammite and her son. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, Oh, my head, my head! The father said to his servant, Carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door behind him, and went out. And she called her husband and said, Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again. And he said, Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. She said, All is well. And she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, Urge the animal on, do not slacken the pace for me, unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, she said to Gehazi, his servant, Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once and meet her and say to her, Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? And she answered, All is well. And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me, and has not told me. Then she said, Did I ask that my Lord for a son? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? He said to Gehazi, Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child. Then the mother of the child said, As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child. And there was no sound or sign of life. And he returned to meet him and told him, The child has not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, Call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, Pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground, and she picked up her son and went out. This was not the sniffles. This was not a bruise. This was death. And miraculously, the child was restored to life. For the sake of time, we'll not look at Hezekiah. Hezekiah was told he was going to die in 2 Kings chapter 20. But he cried out to God, and God healed him of the sickness that he had, and gave him another 15 years of life. These few examples in the Old Testament show that healing was dramatic. It was immediate. What's it like in the New Testament? In the Gospel of Matthew, there are so many examples that we could look at, but we can't look at them all in the short time available. In Matthew chapter 12, and verse 9. He, Jesus, went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Here's a man who had a withered hand. It was not like his other hand. What did Jesus do? Jesus said, "Stretch out your hand," and immediately it was made whole. Jesus didn't say, "Stretch out your hand and keep stretching, and you'll notice after a few days it might begin to get a little bit longer and a little bit better." It was instant. It was immediate. There was no delay. There was no doubt. This was a miracle. Chapter 15 of Matthew. Verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he said, "Oh, you poor people, well, I'd love to help you, but you see, it's just so difficult." No, he healed them. The blind didn't go away saying, "Oh, I can just about make out that there are some shapes over there." He healed them. The crippled didn't go away hopping on one leg. They walked normally. The mute went away praising God. These were immediate, instantaneous miracles. We must bear in mind, though, that there were occasions when this was not the case. If we turn over firstly to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 38. "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house," that's Simon Peter. Now, Simon's mother-in-law, Simon Peter was married. You have to be married to have a mother-in-law. Why is it that the person who claims to be the direct descendant of Peter isn't married like Peter was? That's another issue. Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and after a few days of bathing her with cold water and giving her chicken soup and all sorts of other things. No. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. But in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 17, is not the verse I was looking at. Never mind, we'll read it anyway. You think so?
Well,
sorry, you are right, it is. My eyesight is getting worse. "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And," notice the next sentence, "the power of the Lord was with him to heal." That implies the power of the Lord was not always with him to heal. Sometimes he could, and sometimes he couldn't. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Absolutely right. That tells us something about who Jesus is. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk?" Well, it's the former. The former is more difficult. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pack up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them. This man was paralyzed. Immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Now, if someone's paralyzed, then their muscles atrophy. I remember when I was very young and I had my tonsils out and I spent 4 or 5 days in a hospital bed. And I hardly got out of that hospital bed during that time. And when I did get out of bed to go home, I could barely walk. My legs were like jelly. This man was paralyzed. We don't know how long he was paralyzed, but his legs would have been more than like jelly if it was just a, "Oh, well, I've made you a little bit better." No, this man could actually get up and walk normally and carry his bed with him. Jesus' healings were instantaneous and perfect. And, of course, the best example of an instantaneous and perfect healing is to be found in John chapter 11. It's not the only instance of Jesus raising someone from the dead, but we have this account of the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus had to explain to everybody that Lazarus was dead, and in John 11 and verse 43, we learn from verse 39, he's been dead for 4 days, and they're not too keen on the stone of the tomb being rolled away, because by this time there'll be a stink. And in verse 43, when he had said these things, when he prays, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The man had been dead. Jesus raised him from the dead. Why did Jesus say, "Lazarus, come out"? Jesus had to say, "Lazarus, come out," because if he just said, "Come out," everybody who was in the grave would have come out. But he was only raising one man from the grave. And why did he have to say it with a loud voice? He had to say it with a loud voice so everybody around could hear that it was because of Jesus that this man was being raised from the dead. Let's move on to the apostles in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." He fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong, and crawling? Tottering along? Jelly legs? No. Leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, some of us here have difficulty just walking, but walking and leaping, this shows just how miraculous this healing was. It was perfect, it was instant. Chapter 14 of Acts. Chapter 14, verse 8. This is Paul and Barnabas. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And so Paul and Barnabas said, no, we are men like you. It is the power of God that has brought this about, not because of us. But it was instant. It was miraculous. It was perfect. But it was not always possible, as implied with what we saw about Jesus, the power of God being with him to heal. There were occasions when Paul was unable to heal people. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, Paul writes, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. But Paul does not say he healed him. He was restored in normal providence. And we have a similar thing a little earlier in the New Testament. And we won't look at that because that's not directly relevant. I think I've written the wrong reference down. This is what you find in the scriptures. Instant, perfect, miraculous healing. It doesn't take a while. It doesn't take a day, a month, a year. It's instant. What about those who profess to be modern healers? People have healing meetings. They invite people to come along in their wheelchairs with their crutches. And they say, you can leave them behind, you won't need them anymore. But what you find is that so often the people do need them again. They might, filled with the euphoria of the occasion, say, oh, it's wonderful. And they throw away their sticks and they appear to walk well until they get on the bus to go home. And suddenly they think to themselves, I need my sticks again. A person might be able, briefly, to get out of a wheelchair. But they very rapidly discover that they need it again. These people don't pass the test that you find in the New Testament. As a general principle, God does those things that we can't. God, in his providence, organizes the world in such a way that if you bruise your arm, over a period of time, the bruise will heal. If you break your arm, a bit more serious, takes a bit longer, but it will heal. There are all sorts of diseases that we can get, but given time, we can recover from them. And in the providence of God, the time we live in, medical science has developed to such a point that many dread diseases of the past are no longer with us. And those that are, there are medicines that for the vast majority help us to endure them and to survive them and to be restored to health afterwards. One of the most feared illnesses was smallpox. Smallpox has, it is reckoned, been eradicated about 30 years ago. Occasionally they find in laboratory cupboards, oh, here's a stock of smallpox we'd forgotten about. This happened last week in America. And so that's going to be destroyed. There are supposed to be just two places in the world where they have live virus. It is a virus, isn't it? Just two places in the world where they have live virus. Just in case, so they've got something to work with to help people that might catch it in the future. But there have been no documented cases in the wild for decades because of the use of medicine. Why would God provide miraculous healing for broken arms, broken legs, bruises, stomach aches, when in the normal course of providence, these things will be healed? So why do people ask, oh, pray for me that God will heal me of this, that and the other? And so often, nothing happens. These people who have the healing meetings, they don't pass the test. Why do people have healing meetings? We read in James chapter 5 about what we should do with regard to healing. James chapter 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him ask for the local healer to come along and miraculously heal them. Is not what James says. He says, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now you can listen to the sermon on this passage on the website if you want more detail on this. But this is not saying that there were healers in the church. It's saying that you should come to the elders of the church, be anointed with oil and prayed for. It doesn't say anything about being guaranteed being healed. Indeed, Spurgeon said, I paraphrase, there are fewer blessings in life than good health, except, perhaps, ill health. Because in periods of ill health, as Paul discovered with his thorn in the flesh, you discover even more of the grace and the mercy of God. It gives you opportunity to think and to reflect that you might not otherwise have, and think about what God has done for you. Biblical healing, done by people, whether it be the Lord Jesus or apostles, or possibly others, is instant and miraculous. Modern claims at healing do not match up to this. There is no one in the world who can do this sort of thing. If there was, we'd hear about it, and we don't. There are many people who claim it, but there is a GP, he's probably retired now. I met him in 1976 when he was working for UCCF. Peter May, he was a GP in Southampton. And when, I think it was Morris Sorollo came over and was talking about healing meetings, Peter May said, when you've had your meetings, Give me all the details about your best cases so that I can examine them from a medical point of view and we can praise God and publicize it that people have been healed. Peter May is still waiting many years afterwards to have any details of any genuine healings. They just did not happen. Claims are made, but there is no substance to the claims. Sometimes you read about people and they say, well, this person was miraculously healed. Well, quite possibly they were. As I said, we're not saying that God does not heal. What we are saying is that God does not use people as healers today. Someone who can come along and lay his hand upon someone's head, arm, leg, and say, you are healed of your broken leg, your withered arm, or whatever. There is no one like that. There are many people who claim that they can. But they can't. Their claims don't stand up to the test. And I would very strongly commend to you this book by Jim Thompson, Healing and Healers Today. Modesty forbids me to tell you how wonderful the typesetting is. But it is an excellent book. Jim goes through and he deals with all the issues. He looks at all the examples. And there's one in particular that you will often hear about, Jennifer Rees-Larkham. She's often cited as someone who was miraculously healed. Not through the laying on of hands, but she was just miraculously healed. She had, she testifies, encephalitis. Now, we do have someone present who has had encephalitis. It's not a very nice disease. It is an inflammation of the lining of the brain. Sorry, it's an inflammation of the brain itself as a result of a viral infection. And I think the figures I saw were about 70% of people die from it. And then from 70% up to full recovery, you have varying degrees of impairment. It's not nice. And Jennifer Rees-Larkham says she had encephalitis, but she's been healed of it. The trouble is, when you read the details, she's got her words mixed up. She didn't have encephalitis. She had myalgic encephalopathy, or ME, which is cruelly called yuppie flu, or chronic fatigue syndrome. And if you have ME, then you might be fortunate enough to have periods of remission, and indeed you might even completely recover from it. That's what Jennifer Rees-Larkham had, not encephalitis. Encephalitis is something entirely different. The problem that underlies all these claims to miraculous healing, which don't bear up to examination, all these claims to miraculous healing detract from the gospel. God is more concerned about your spiritual health than your physical health. At the resurrection, when Christ returns, those of us who have had limbs lost, ears chopped off, all manner of things, those of us who are short or long-sighted, those of us who have difficulty hearing, in the resurrection, we will be given new bodies where none of these problems exist anymore. But that's in the resurrection, because now we still suffer from sin. Spiritual health is what concerns God. Our relationship with Him. Too many people who are professing Christians, and this is especially true amongst charismatics, don't understand what supernatural means. They think supernatural is like being Harry Potter with a magic wand, and you can wiggle the wand and say the magic words, and poof, instantly someone is healed. They think in terms of that which is spectacular. And to say, as has been reported on occasions, oh, we've seen people raised from the dead. You examine the claims and you discover that they're false. But they think that this is the supernatural. Whereas, according to Scripture, that which is supernatural is the transformation of the human heart. People turn from sin to righteousness. It's not as dramatic in the eyes of some as a resurrection from the dead, of being healed from some dread disease or incapacity, but it is the power of God at work. Remember what Paul said? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Not the gospel is the power of God to heal people. Don't be distracted, don't be deflected from what the scriptures teach. It's spiritual health that we should be concerned with. Although it has to be said that we have amongst us seen people raised from the dead. Indeed, everybody present who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has spiritually been raised from the dead. That was supernatural. That was miraculous. That was amazing, and it's wonderful. And why is it that these people don't see how wonderful that is and go off instead chasing after fairies at the bottom of the garden in terms of, oh, we must have see people physically raised from the dead? And they never do. But they listen to stories about it. We must be concerned about primarily spiritual health. Paul makes a very interesting statement in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. We'll read from halfway through verse 7. Rather train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, running marathons is of some value, going for long walks is of some value, going to the gym is of some value. Don't think the Bible says forget all these things. It doesn't. There is some value in physical exercise. However, Paul says, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Get all the exercise you think you need, but don't allow that to push out of your heart and life and thought your spiritual health, your relationship with God. Because all of us, one day, will depart this world. And it's interesting how often it's people who are supremely fit who seem to die young and in an unsaved state. Leonard Rossiter was something of a fitness freak. And I think it was playing squash who died. Douglas Adams was a very fit person. And he was, I think, 52 when he died. And there's lots of people who, some people say they're fitness nuts. But it doesn't mean that they're not going to die sooner or later. Concentrate on that which is spiritual. Don't be distracted by people making outrageous and usually fallacious claims. These things just do not happen these days. That is a man or a woman coming along, laying hands on, and people being healed. It does not happen, whatever is claimed. God may heal miraculously. Praise God when he does. But it is not common. He works usually through normal providence. that the Lord Jesus Christ provides healing for the soul. He gives new life in our hearts, and spiritually, he raises from the dead. Why is it people find it so difficult to concentrate on these things? Could it be that they really do not understand what the Bible is talking about? Well, we'll leave it there and ask if anyone has any questions or comments.